Now, I just want to start off light because today is going to be heavy. What I want you to do, I'm going to play, let's say, 5 seconds of a masterpiece, a hit, and I want you to be able to tell me what it is. All right, let's see if there's anyone I can guess this one. Anyone? Beethoven. Oh, do you know what song it was? Oh, yes. Love it, Simone. All right. This gets really good. Can't believe I'm playing this. Anyone? Oh, I want to do that. Taylor Swift. Anyone know the song?
Blank Space.
Blank Space. Yes, Tay-Tay is that she's known. All right. Last one. Was that Queen? Yeah, Bohemian Rhapsody. All right. Now, these are classics. They're masterpieces. But it would be so unfair to just grab those 5 seconds and that's all you get of the masterpiece. Today's song is complex. It's a complex section of Deuteronomy, which would become apparent as soon as we read the start of chapter 7. So here's what I'd like you to do. If you're new, if you don't believe in this stuff, what I would love for you to do is just don't take the sound bites that this chapter usually gets, but listen to the full song. And God willing, what I want to do, here's my hope, is that you will hear the whole song, not just this little snippet in Deuteronomy and then go, oh, Christianity is weird, God is awful, but I want us to learn to sing the song of grace more confidently, even if your questions aren't answered. Today's track, if you like, and we've broken up Deuteronomy into tracks, is the song of grace. Let me pray and then we'll get stuck into it. Dear Father, I need your help this morning. Father, help us to hear your voice. Help us to wrestle with your word, not just when it's easy and beautiful, but Father, when it's confronting and dark. Father, help us to see you clearly. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. And Christ, would you allow us to hear the full song of grace? And I pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right, it's really exciting as a pastor when you get to a chapter in the Bible that nearly all commentaries, academics, scholars, people smarter than me say, this is the hardest text in all of Scripture. Woohoo! No, to be honest, it is difficult. It is a difficult part of God's Word. And I do want to sort of preface it saying, I don't have all the answers, but I do see a wonderful song here. So I just need you to see it as part of a whole, as I said, and not simply as a soundbite, okay? So let's work through this together. If you have your Bibles there, look with me, chapter 7. We're dealing with two chapters, 7 and 8. Verse 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girathites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and powerful than you. And when your Lord God delivers them over to you and you defeat them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. God, who for the last four books in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so far in Deuteronomy, has established himself as good, holy, loving, just, righteous, slow to anger, generous, merciful, gracious, is now asking his people to kill these nations in Israel, in Canaan. Every man, woman, and child. So, what do you do with that? Is the ancient heretic Marcion right that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament? Or is, you know, atheist Richard Dawkins right that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction? I mean, how can a loving God ask his people to do this? Or is God's word, when seen together, actually singing a different tune when we pull the sound bites out? Is God showing us a deeper song and an important reality and truth. It's worth wrestling with, even if you don't believe this stuff. So let's start firstly with where I think we need to start is why the people of Canaan? Why were they targeted? Now, they weren't just a misunderstood group of people who had a few weird and wacky customs that God just didn't like. It wasn't like just God, I just don't really like them. That isn't what's happening. These people, if you like, were wicked, evil, whatever, bad. They were wrong. They practiced things like child sacrifice, employed all sorts of sexual abuses and slavery. They murdered, they slaughtered, they stole, and I could go on. Like, the actual history of what their people were like is pretty full on. They were, though, essentially people who lived with no reference to Yahweh, no reference to the only true God. Instead, they followed their own made-up gods, who justified their own messed up practices and lifestyles. They made the Nazi regime look like child's play. But God allowed it to happen. He allowed these people to run their desires without limit. Look at what he says to Abraham, which is Israel's forefather, hundreds of years before Israel's commandment to destroy them. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. That's Egypt. But, I'm going to jump a few verses forward, in the fourth generation, they will return here, Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Just for future reference, Amorites, he means the people of Canaan. God will allow the Amorites, the Canaanites, to live life their own way, for them to run their course. And their own hearts drove their society, life without reference to God, without reference to Yahweh. And the result wasn't like utopia. It wasn't like, okay, we're going to do life without God, and what was the sort of product or the result of their living? It wasn't utopia. It wasn't paradise. It was corrupt, it was broken, it was evil and wicked, every person doing what was right in their own eyes. They were determining their own morality, deciding what was good and what was evil. You see, the problem we often have living in modern Australia is that with a functioning government, with for the most part, the laws function as they should, we assume that if you were to take government and laws from Australia, we're pretty top people. We would live good lives. We don't need government. We don't need laws. Can I just say we wouldn't? Like, this place would not be a thriving society. But God allows the nations of Canaan to do life their own way, and evil abounded. And so something needed to be done. They had incurred God's right judgment, his anger towards evil. And so God decides to act, and so enters Israel. But two things with that. Before you think God was just let them sort of run their course, but never showed them mercy, never showed them grace, then think again. They were given time to repent, in other words, to turn back to Yahweh, to God. 40 years, in fact. Let me jump forward in time and come with me to Joshua 2, the period just after the time of Deuteronomy. So we're in Deuteronomy. We're going to jump just after that, where Rahab, a prostitute, takes in and hides a few Israelite spies as they went to scope the land of Canaan again, because that went so well for Israel before. But listen to what Rahab says to the spies, and listen to what she does. Before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og and the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Notice that the nations of Canaan had heard and knew about God. They knew he was coming. But that never changed what they did, and they made no effort to make amends. Because make no mistake, they could have turned to God. Like people think, oh, they're evil people. They could have. They had every opportunity to turn back to the one that had caused the sea to dry up. And God would have welcomed them in. And to make this point clear, listen to what Rahab says straight after that to the spies. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family, because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them, and save us from death. If you know your history, God does show kindness to Rahab. Not only in sparing her family and destroying everything in the city of Jericho, but her house. But he also makes her the ancestor of Jesus. God would make Rahab royalty. This wicked, evil Canaanite woman, God would make family in the most profound and beautiful way. So please understand, the nations heard about Yahweh. They knew that he was coming to judge them, and they did not turn to them. They did not change their ways. Another thing you need to notice about Israel is that Israel is not the big bully nation you may think they are. They are a tiny nation, an ant before a lion, a David before a Goliath. It's like if Tasmania decided to invade the United States of America. Good luck. It's like that's not going to work. But here God will use Israel to bring his judgment upon Canaan. Death. Yeah, and this point needs to be made crystal clear, very crystal clear. This was never grounds for holy war. This action of judgment was never made into national policy. In other words, Israel will never again have any right to invade or destroy another nation. Ever. They never have grounds. God never lets them. That Christians have used this logic over history is detestable beyond reason. This was and is a one-off event in Israel's history. But now we've come back full circle, because the question still remains, so why did God do it this way? Why ask Israel to do such a thing? Let me leave it hanging for a moment while we peel back the foreground and I show you the backdrop of what is going on. Jump with me to verse 7. The Lord has set his heart on you, Israel, and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now this may sound harsh, but Israel really wasn't impressive. I mean, from Abraham to Moses, they were actually a pretty messed up people, very broken, just like you and I, if not worse. You see, Israel isn't any better than Canaan. The only difference between their story and Israel's story is grace. God's unconditional kindness and generosity to a nation that never deserved or earned it. God never chose them because of their numbers, their godliness, or their goodness. God chose to love them and make their promises to them. Made his beautiful love sing out to them because of his grace. That is the backdrop for his love, promises, and covenants. Love and promises flow out from this reality, grace. You miss grace, you miss what this idea conveys, what it represents about who God is, you'll miss the melody altogether. If there was ever a song that sets us apart from any other religion or ideology, it's grace. And grace gets to the very heart of who God is. This is the point of Israel. It was never about bloodlines or ancestry. Rather, it was God applying grace to their bloodlines and ancestry that was the point. Grace is a gift, an unconditional gift of kindness and generosity. What made Israel different wasn't their luck or charm. It was Yahweh. It was God himself. Here's the difference. And all of Israel's history and existence is completely based on the premise of God's grace. That Israel neither earned or merited God's favor and love, but that he gifted it to them. Not forced it, didn't manipulate it, he just freely gave. And without God's grace, the story of humanity never changes. It is tooth and claw and red. Without life, without reference to God is Canaan. And we have a wider history to prove it. So the point of Israel was never to show people how good they were, but they were to show how good God is. If God could save, rescue, and transform Israel, he could save, rescue, and transform anyone. It's what makes the story of Rahab so powerful and important. Because grace was never about hoarding God's kindness to one particular people. It was always about sharing it with others. And Rahab gets it. Better than Israel, mind you. Rahab, who was not only a Canaanite, those evil, wicked people that God said, I will have to judge. But she was a prostitute, which back then made you at the bottom of any righteous scale. Yet God, in his kindness, saves her, her family, and makes her the great-great-grandmother of Jesus, the very King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God makes her into royalty. Why? Because of grace. Read with me verse 12. If you listen to and are careful to keep these ordinances, the Lord your God will keep his covenant loyalty with you as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless your offspring and the produce of your land, your grain, your new wine and fresh oil, the young of your herds and the newborns of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors that he would give you. You will be blessed above all peoples. There will be no infertile male or female among you or your livestock. The Lord will remove all sickness from you. He will not put on you all the terrible diseases of Egypt that you know about, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. Now, if grace is a gift, the actions of God towards his people, neither earned or merited, then how does one respond to grace? Because it sounds like unless you do this or that, according to what we just read, you won't get grace. And I think it's here we so easily distort the beautiful melody of grace. Grace is so beautiful. It's God's wonderful, wondrous gift to us. But we still have a responsibility, don't we? Our response matters. And there is a response that needs to happen for Israel, and I would argue for us. Gary Miller, the principal of Queensland Theological College and an expert in Deuteronomy, says this in his commentary. The genius of this text, or what we've been reading, which lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible, is the way in which experiencing the unconditional electing love of God is conditional upon our response. Neither the unconditionality nor the conditionality in this text can be collapsed into the other. In other words, God will never force us to love him or to accept his gift of grace. If anything, what God does is make his grace irresistible. But he never forces us. Like he never forced Canaan, God's unconditional electing love is conditional upon our response. If we want it, it's ours. If we don't want it, then it's not ours. But don't shove that responsibility to someone else. And here's the problem I reckon we so often wrestle with and how we so often cheapen grace. This is a picture of the Pixar Disney hit movie WALL-E, if you've ever seen it. It's a classic. But in the film, humanity has escaped Earth after trashing it and are living in space trying to find somewhere habitable to live. In the meantime, they live in a cruise ship where robots do everything. They don't need to get changed. They don't need to have showers. Robots do everything. And I reckon that's how we view grace. Grace is just us being slobs on a chair doing nothing while receiving the benefits of God. It's the kingdom without the king. It's morals without the moral giver. It's the marriage without the spouse. That's not how grace works. Like everything God gives us, there is movement to it. There is a response. There's growth. Grace is a song, and when we grasp it, it sways and moves us into a wonderful dance of life. It moves and motivates us. It would even make Dave Nolan dance. And that cat promised me he would never dance. But grace will have his feet and hips and arms swaying. That is why Moses lists all the benefits of obedience. Because here's the premise of obedience. Obedience flows out of a true understanding and grasping of grace. Listening and obeying is God's grace. He could leave us in our sins, but he doesn't. And grace enables that reality to listen and to obey. So listening and obeying isn't so much a condition as it is the wonderful movement of grasping the fullness of what you have. And I would argue the moments we see no growth in our lives, no movement, are the moments we forget grace's melody, where we think it's about us and forget the backdrop that God has so wonderfully and beautifully painted for us. That it's grace that works within, through, and for God's people. And it's grace that helps us understand God's judgment. Read with me verse 17, chapter 7. If you say to yourself, these nations are greater than I, how can I drive them out? Do not be afraid of them. Be sure to remember that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. The great trials that you saw, the signs and wonders, the strong hand and outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you fear. I've never been to war. I've never had to stand before an opposing force. Can't imagine what it's like in Ukraine at the moment. Let alone stand before an overwhelming, bigger, stronger, more powerful force. The odds were stacked against Israel in every way. They had no hope of winning, let alone bringing God's judgment upon all these people. Yet God repeats two things to Israel. Don't be afraid, and to remember who he is. So can I ask you, beloved friends, that as we grapple with this question as to why God would ask for the slaughter of men, women, and children, don't be afraid of the question, of asking why and wrestling with its implications. God has never asked for blind obedience. Even when he commands Israel to do this, he always reminds them of who he is. So don't be afraid to cry out to God in your outrage and confusion. Don't be afraid to struggle with it and feel the weight of it. But I do ask that you feel it in tension with who God is. That we would remember who he is. That he's not capricious, vindictive, cruel, or distant and indifferent. Remember, our God is formless, uncontainable, eternal, infinite. That he is good, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in love, that he is gracious and merciful. And never forget that this moment in Israel history is part of a larger melody, a greater story. Hold what God asks in tension with who he is. So here are my personal thoughts, and you can do with them with what you want. Let me recap quickly the facts in Scripture. God is holy, just, good, righteous. He decides to judge Canaan. In other words, to act upon the wickedness, injustice, and evil he sees that is evident in their nation. His judgment is death. The true cost for sin is death, life without God. Yet it isn't without mercy. He gave them time to repent. But then he asked Israel to carry out this judgment. Not as national policy, because they never asked to do this again. They're just the facts. My thoughts are, and this is a thought amongst many, and I don't have time to share all of them, but God allows them to feel the weight of sin and judgment. God allows Israel to taste the cost of carrying out this sentence. There's a reason why God says to them in verse 16, "You must destroy all the peoples of the Lord your God is delivering over to you and not look on them with pity." It isn't that God wants cold, heartless people. He knows the knee-jerk reaction is to pity them. But he wants them to know the weight of what he is asking them to do. He is asking to do what only God alone can do, to judge rightly. Let me give you this example. Some of you may know my story, but I'm a survivor of, I guess, sexual abuse. And my story is pretty full on at that. Yet if you were to ask me, what would be the right judgment for my abuser? I'd say that's hard to answer. Is it 1 year, 5 years, maybe a lifetime sentence in prison? Maybe it's death. Now, don't get me wrong, I can make a judgment call. I can pass sentence. I have multiple times in my heart passed sentence. But how do I measure that it's right? That it's enough? That it weighs things rightly? Like, I sympathize with judges who have to make these calls for a living. But what verdict and punishment do you apply to the wickedness and evil that Canaan performed? What is the cost and consequence of sin? You see, God calls Israel to vividly taste the weight of judging sin so that every death would mark their souls with the weight and brevity of life. Every death would pierce their hearts with the reality of what sin costs. So it would humble them to know that they are no better and that the only difference they have is grace. That it would sear into their being why Israel needs to draw the nations in and not follow or destroy them. Yes, this is vivid. Yes, it's full on. It is extreme, but you have to capture it. So is sin. So is evil. So is when we look at what's going on in Ukraine. That is evil. Something needs to be done. If God were to act in an instance, no one would stand. He is like the sun in our sky. To approach him is, by his very nature, you would be approaching a sun. At million and millions of Fahrenheit, you would burn to a crisp before even get a whisper out. I'd argue God wants them to grasp the weight of what is going on, and God has been doing this right through history, their history. He wants them to understand what it's going to cost eventually. I mean, you read the book of Leviticus, the book, a couple of books before this, that tries to address this issue. How does a holy God live and relate to an unholy people? In other words, messed up Canaanite-like people. Read it and be struck by the cost of blood, slaughter, sacrifice of animals. It's confronting, it's messy, because relationship with God isn't cheap. The sacrificial system is full on because it's trying to convey the seriousness of what it costs. Sin is full on. Evil is full on. We live in Australia. We have Netflix. We can block out what's going around in the world, but our world is broken. Forgiveness and reconciliation are more costly than we imagine. And so God asked Israel to witness on a small scale what it costs him, the infinite God of the universe, who actually delays his promise to judge because he wants, doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. He wants them to know what it costs him to judge the world. This is a shadow of true judgment. This is a shadow of a greater event to come. Now, as I said, I think there is so much more to say on this topic, and there are still things I wrestle with. But I need you to see the pattern here that only makes sense if we see it as a whole. That what God does, he doesn't do lightly. That the story doesn't end with Deuteronomy. This is the prelude, the beginning of the musical piece, which then leads me to ask how the song is actually sung in full. Grace is what transforms the melody. Read with me, chapter 8, verse 1. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry, and then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. I just want to make a quick point here, simple, before we land the ship. Grace transforms. Grace transforms judgment into discipline, transforms enemies into heirs, sons and daughters. Grace transformed wickedness into righteousness. Remember, these rites aren't any better than the Canaanites. The only difference is that God intervened, that he chose to love them and make his promises known to them. Yet, instead of judgment, they received discipline because they were made his sons and daughters by grace. Let me give you this quick example. If you were to enter my house, run mud all over my house, dump your dirty clothes on the floor, eat all my food in the pantry and fridge, yelled and screamed at me, argued with me, then decided to leave a stanky surprise in the toilet, and then deny it was you, I would ask you to leave. Do you know who does that every day at my house? There's a few parents that laugh. My children. Do you know my response every day? Get out. No, it's not that. I keep them. Now, I might discipline them, but I never kick them out. What has changed is the nature of the relationship I have with them. You see, grace allows us to taste discipline rather than judgment, assurance rather than rejection. Grace turns us, sinners, broken people, messed up, sons and daughters. Grace ties the story of judgment and forgiveness in the most compelling way I've seen. Let's finish it. Jump with me to verse 11 of chapter 8. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commands, ordinances, and statutes that I'm giving you today. When you eat and are full, and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. John Newton, a former slave trader, famously penned the song Amazing Grace. One of the most sung hymns of all time. Read the verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I find grace the most majestic aspect of what we believe, but I also find it the most difficult. Beautiful and compelling, because without grace, I can't leave or succeed. But hard because my prejudiced heart often judges who deserves it. But beloved, we can't forget grace, because without grace, we wouldn't be here today. You see, over 1,000 years after the events of Deuteronomy, after the events of taking the promised land, God would bring his full judgment. What Canaan feel and taste in small, God will finally pour out every ounce, inch, drop of it. But not on Canaan or Israel, not even on Rome. He would do what Israel couldn't, and he would take what Canaan and every human heart deserves. Because Deuteronomy is the prelude, Christ is the full song. The incarnate Word of God, Jesus, would take upon himself flesh and blood, not for some sick experiment or curiosity, but for the sake of saving the lost. Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, would fulfill what we could not. He would live the law to its perfection, gaining righteousness not for himself but for us, exchanging his life for ours, paying our price, our debt, our death. Upon that old wooden cross where grace and judgment meet, he would make the sweet melody of grace sing. The song that makes us sons and daughters of God Most High did not come through merit or race, but through faith. That the bright shining sun of all the universe, who cannot tolerate sin or unrighteousness, makes us stars in the skies beside him, because the gift was paid in full by the blood of Christ our King. And true justice has a price. True justice has a price. Yet this is the full song we get to sing. That what was deserved of every man, woman, and child was to be faced by another. Christ, our Lord and Savior, takes it all for us, all for you, all for me. Grace turns the wicked into saints. We were once children of wrath, now we're children of love. Oh, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, what I find so hard about grace is that God saves it all. That he would save me. And yet what I find so compelling is because without grace, people would perish. Without grace, there would be no point sending Luke and Sam. Without grace, without Yahweh, without the God of Israel, without Christ our King, there would be no grace. It is too late to pity a people on the day of judgment. We need to remember grace and pity them now. We cannot forget the song of grace, beloved. We just cannot. For grace is the melody that binds the whole song together. Without it, we're undone. Without Christ, without grace, Christ would not have come. Without Christ, we are the Canaanites, and God will confront us for our wickedness. Now, you can argue about his existence all day long, but there will be a day when death comes at your door, and you will stand before him, and you will give an account. Beloved, I would say we have an imperative. We have the song that brings life. How dare we keep that song to ourselves? Like, not a lot of people know this, but Luke, I knew Luke when he was a teenager at high school. I was a pastor at Yamba. I remember praying for the boys that we ministered that, God, would you use them powerfully? I know what it means to send Luke and Sam out. Like, do you know my heart doesn't want them to go? But there's a cost involved, church, that without Christ, this world will perish without any hope. Do you know what keeps my heart calm? Because it's not. His grace, that God will do what he promises. That they're going to a land that has not heard the beautiful melody of who Christ is and what he's done. Judgment is confronting, but it's the reality. Israel had first, like, they didn't only get to see the mount with fire. They saw what it cost to bring judgment, the blood, the nature of it. They tasted it, and it was awful. And what it should have done in their hearts was to draw the nations in with the hope of the gospel. Beloved, I know there are so many more questions about what God asked Israel to do, but know that God asked and did what none of us could. This is the song of grace that we get to sing.